Good morning. Good to see you all. So we're barely out of holiday mode, are we? We're hardly into the real meat of the year. And so it might seem a little strange for me this morning to be talking about stopping and resting already. I mean, hello, we've barely begun, so why is he going to talk about that? However, I think there are very good reasons that we need to talk about this morning at this stage of the year before we set out into 2024. So when you look at Jesus himself, you find that the kind of life that he lived on this earth was one that he knew his need for rest, and he made it his habit to take rest along the way. Now, I just want to clarify, when I talk about rest, I'm not talking about a holiday here. That's a great thing to do. I love holidays, but that's not what we're really talking about here. That kind of rest that Jesus took wasn't an annual trip to Club Med. No, it was much more a regular rhythm of rest woven into the very fabric of his life. It's something that he did on a regular basis, which resulted, amongst other things, in him being the most loving, peaceful person to walk the face of the earth. And because we want to follow in his footsteps, likewise, we should follow his example if we want to be the most loving, peaceful, and joyful people on the earth. And this requires an ongoing practice of learning how to rest in the presence of our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus did in the presence of his Father in heaven. We need to weave these practices and habits into our way of living life. This quality of life does take time, though, and it is more than just a summer vacation, which is what I found out when I returned from mine this year. I couldn't have had a better break this year. I took really a full month off, and it's been a wonderful summer, hasn't it? So we all have that, but also had this extended amount of time in which to holiday. However, and you may have your own particular version of this is just mine, but no sooner had I got my feet under the workbench of my other role, which is working at Wauhu College in the hard materials department, than the true state of my restfulness was exposed. It came to the surface. It came in this form. A work colleague at the college approached me with what was a very simple request, which was made with real gentleness and in an approachable tone. And I didn't do very well, folks, just to say. Afterwards, when I examined my response, I found myself asking the question, Guy, why did that red fog kind of come over you as it did? And thinly veiled hostility, really, towards the request. The long answer, which is going to sound like an excuse here, is that, look, I'm a kind of slow, contemplative type of person, and you put me in that noisy, crowded environment of a college, a school place, and it's not going to really sit well with me. You know, I can start to feel a little bit harassed and pressurized, and in the process, what was a simple request starts to sound to me like a demand. And, well, blah, 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 blah. As a foreman of mine used to say to me, Guy, I'm only hearing problems, not solutions here. So the solution really here is more of Jesus and less of me, isn't it? It's rather than my default setting, which is perhaps to be full of angst, is to be a more loving person. Rather than being anxious, it's to be full of peace. rather than my tendency for sadness and melancholy, which is part of my nature, is to actually have a joyfulness about my life. So if we were to look at our lives and we did a bit of an inventory and we broke life down into two columns, one being restfulness and the other being relentlessness, that's a hard word to say, then we could take a moment of self-reflection like I did. And so I thought we might just pause for a moment. You can see the columns up on the screen there. And just start to identify the areas, and each thing is opposed to the other in the columns, and where you might sit on that continuum of being a loving, peaceful, and joyful person in this world and in your life. Do you identify with any of those things? I spoke about some of those that I experienced just in that particular example of my own life. You might find your own areas of need within that. I found it quite helpful in my efforts to move from that relentlessness that life brings to us into a place of restfulness where my response may have been better at the time that I was talking about. The book of Hebrews talks about this restfulness in strange terms, in almost contradictory terms, because it says this: let us make every effort to enter that rest. Now that sounds totally counterintuitive, to involve effort in order to be able to rest. And it sounds like work to me, and that's kind of not what we're advocating here, but I found John Mark Comer's illustration really helpful in this regard, quite illuminating. So I just want to acknowledge him as well, that a lot of this message has been created with his book, which is called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, with Hurry crossed out, a wonderful book. And so I've used this in order to help me form this message. But in this book, he talks about a certain intentionality and discipline required to enter into that rest, as Hebrews is telling us. And so he uses a common metaphor that the Bible often uses in regard to these things of training as an athlete. And this is what it says in his book. Let's say you want to bench press your own weight, but can't. A scenario I understand all too well. I haven't done any bench pressing myself, but I get what he's saying. You don't have the power, the muscle, to do that. It's not that you can't, do it. Any healthy person can. It's that you can't do it yet. You just need to access more power. To that end, you need to work out. So a discipline is saying, say, a morning push-up routine. That's something you can do. You start with 5, then 10, and you work your way up to 50 eventually. Through discipline, you become the kind of person who can do something you previously could not do. And then he goes on to say, and it's not up there on the screen, but I'll just read it. A discipline is a way to access power. A spiritual discipline is similar but different. Now listen to this carefully. It's similar in that it's an activity I can do by direct effort that will eventually enable me to do that which currently I cannot do by direct effort. I think that's wonderful. It's a way to access power. But it's different in that not only are you exercising your own capacity to do that right thing, what we call our willpower, but you're also opening yourself up to the power far beyond your own willpower. Our willpower will only take us so far, folks. I know that when I first gave my life to Christ and I really, really wanted to be a better person and I applied my will to the task, and it didn't take me long to discover that my willpower would not achieve those ends alone. No, it requires the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to empower our often weak wills, which are quite often swayed by our disordered desires. I found that analysis quite helpful, and it gives me hope, and I hope all of us, that, you know, though this thing does take time, if you start somewhere, it will happen. So it takes intentionality and discipline, folks. A spiritual discipline is similar but different, yeah, and we've already covered that. And then we go on to a place where we're entering into and maintaining a restfulness, and that requires that we bring our whole personality and being into the presence of God our Father, so that we might understand what is His perfect will is for our lives. And it does take intentionality, and it also takes discipline, and it also takes practice. Kate is the more disciplined and intentional person of the two of us. That's Kate, my wife. And so in particular, she's very disciplined and intentional about her physical health, her well-being in that area. And so recently, she splashed out on getting a Fitbit for herself, which is, you know, like a watch. You strap it to your wrist, and it monitors your progress in the area of fitness. So now that this is kind of permanently strapped to her wrist, I think it's probably on at this moment, our conversation is peppered with phrases like step count. Have you heard that one? How many steps have you done in the day? It's a very important phrase to know. Also, resting or active heart rates. That's a new one I've come to know recently. And then hours and minutes slept, so that now when I wake up beside her in the morning and ask her, how was your sleep, darling? She doesn't just give me a qualitative answer like great, she also gives me a measurement of, oh, well, I slept 8.5 hours. And for the person responsible for the snore fest that goes on beside my wife, this is great news to me, because obviously I haven't woken her up in my snore fest. Now, I know this all sounds a bit Elon Musk, what I'm about to say, but I want you to imagine that Elon, bless his heart, has come up with a digital device like that that you can fit to your wrist, and it will give you and monitor your spiritual health. Imagine that. Does that fill you with wonder or terror, I wonder? And I went on a little bit further in my imagining, and I imagined what this new wonderful device that was going to tell us about our spiritual health could be called. And I'm sure the marketing people be thrilled with my efforts. I took the word spiritual, and I shortened that a little bit, and I came up with a cracker. Spitbit. What do you think? Spit? No? No. Marketing nightmare, eh, Tom? I mean, can you imagine convincing people that they needed to wear a bit of spit on their wrist? I mean, I don't think it's a flyer myself. However, we need to get serious, sorry. This whole thing is really not about just having these things monitored so that they're merely information. Information always needs to lead to transformation. Otherwise, it's just information. And in our pursuit of living a Christ-shaped life, it really won't help unless it results in transformation. So it's not so much about this transaction that might take place between us and this digital device. It's more about a relationship with God, and it's very real. I'll just share another little failure of mine while I'm at it. I signed up for 49-week challenge. It's a Bible app at the beginning of this year, And so the 49-week challenge takes you through the scriptures, both First and Second Testaments. And in a 49-week period, you will have read the Bible, which is a really wonderful thing to set out on at the beginning of the year. And I'm looking forward to achieving that. The trouble is that it also tells you how many days you've missed. So, can you believe, already, and we're only in February, I've already missed 13 days. 13 days. But the thing is, I can catch those up. I can catch those up, and then it will say, it'll say that, yeah, you're all square. But a relationship with God is not about ticking that box, is it? That's a means to an end. So, yes, I would like to get up to date, but in the process, if it's just rolling through the information with no transformation, then it's just transactional and not really relational. So, we need to start somewhere, as we heard from John Mark Comer, with those small steps towards our growth. So I've come up with an acronym which is based around the word rest. And you can see it up there. R for remain, E for easy, S for Sabbath, and T for taste. Now, we're going to mess that around a bit because it just flows better is what I want to say. So now we've got cert. So I just hope this is a certainty that you're going to get this. So starting with Sabbath, S for Sabbath. Sabbath is not really a word that we hear much around church traps these days. In fact, it's not even really something that the church at large in the world practices an awful lot. It actually comes from its roots from ancient Judaism, and the word is Shabbat in Hebrew. And it literally means to stop. It means to cease from working. It means to stop worrying, to not want, to basically just stop. And both Jews and Gentiles, that's us Gentiles mostly, have these things in common. We have the scriptures. For Jews, unless they're a Messianic Jew, then they just have the First Testament, as Ray Moxon would call it, the Old Testament. And so their revelation, if you're Jewish, is and you're not a Christian or Messianic Jew, is based on the First Testament alone. That's the revelation of God they have. But for us, in our Bible, we have both First and Second Testaments, and of course the second is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we have this challenge, don't we, of straddling these two books within one. And Sabbath or Shabbat could be seen as the kind of question that we find ourselves asking: does this still apply to us as Christians in the 21st century? With the kind of lives that we're living and in the kind of world in which we find ourselves, is Shabbat or Sabbath really practical or even necessary? To which I would answer, I'm still finding out. That's the honest answer, because Kate and myself started into the practice or tempting the practice of Sabbath at the beginning of 2023. So we wanted to travel that road a little bit before we started to talk about it, in order that we would perhaps know a little more. And what I can say, it is incredibly challenging to carve out that kind of life, to start living by stopping at a certain time for a certain amount of time for a particular purpose. So we're still on that journey, so I just want to be upfront about that and the kind of message that I'm bringing. But I think, particularly in the light of the kind of world that we live in, that this practice of stopping offers to us a wonderful pattern and rhythm for living that makes provision for our souls. And to rediscover this rhythm, we need to go back to the origins of that, and that is found in the book of Genesis, which is pertinent both to Jew and Gentile. We're people of the book, and Genesis is what we have in common in that fact. So we read in Genesis 1:1 that it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then moving to chapter 2 and verse 22, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." God rested. That's a cue for us, as we will see. But it's also the kind of rest that he took that we need to make note of as well. Shabbat is to stop, but it can also be translated as to delight. So it serves a dual purpose of both stopping and enjoying life. God stopped and he took great delight, so much delight that he said about his creation that it's good. And then when he created humankind, he said, "Very good." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days of doing, of creating, and then the seventh, where he stops and he enjoys his being at one with what he has accomplished. And then God says in the Ten Commandments this: "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." Now, by saying "remember" at Mount Sinai, God is connecting his people back to the Genesis story. He's saying this is a rhythm and a beat for life. 6 days of work, 1 day rest. 6 days of work, 1 day rest. Living with and for God in that kind of rhythm and pattern in our lives. But then something really, really interesting happens, because when Moses, who was given that first command for the people, accompanies them to the banks of the River Jordan, he gives them this revised edition of that same command. And he swaps out that first "remember" word for "observe," which is a subtle but a very significant change, because those that he was with, another generation, the previous generation had died in those 40 years in the desert, and this new generation is about to enter the promised land, into a new life of freedom. And what they're being given here is the word "observe." They are to observe this rhythm and pattern so that when they do enter into the land, they don't just get into being syncretized and assimilated into the pervasive culture that surrounds them in this new place. So by observing, you could say that they, and I think we, can actually put up a kind of resistance to the pervasive culture around us, the relentlessness of life around us. It's a kind of subversive act that we can do to resist being drawn away from God and draw back into this restfulness, this place of knowing the Lord our God in our lives. So we come to the letter E, and easy. The word "easy" I've uplifted from the NIV translation, and we're not going to use that passage in this instance, which is from Matthew 11 and verses 28 to 30, because the Message Bible gives such a beautiful crafted version of this that I want to use that. And many of us have probably become familiar with this passage, but it's just so beautiful. I want to read it now in the context of what we're talking about. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I think reading this passage is important if we're going to have already read the previous passages from the First Testament. It's a great way of reading the First Testament is to read it backwards through Jesus. It changes the way that we read those things. Jesus said of himself that he'd not come to abolish the law, but rather he'd come to fulfill it. And so when we read those things, I find that there's far more sense of invitation when he says things like, get away with him. Seeking Sabbath through him feels more like that. It's more like, hey, this feels compelling to me because I really do want to recover my life, to have my soul nourished by the presence of my Saviour. In the NIV translation, Jesus actually uses the idiom or the phrase of an easy yoke, which again, like our Hebrews passage of making every effort to enter into the rest of God, sounds very counterintuitive. Until you understand how that phrase was used at the time. So at the time that Jesus was around, rabbis, which he was one of, teachers, would use this phrase. They would talk about their yoke, the yoke of your rabbi. And it was a way of relating what they were doing to the agrarian culture around them. It was a very common sight back then to see a pair of oxen yoked together to work together to achieve whatever it was, treading out grain or whatever that task was. So this metaphor serves to show us the relationship between a rabbi and their disciple, or a master and their apprentice. It's one of being linked together. But the difference with Jesus in the kind of apprenticing that he's talking about, as perhaps opposed to the other teachers of the time, is that he talks about his willingness to shoulder the load with us. He's not laying anything heavy or ill-fitting on us to weigh us down and keep us from being able to breathe and move and have our being in him. Rather, he's saying he can help us to live freely and lightly. He understands it's a given that there is work involved, but he says, I will share the load with you. Life can be heavy, let's face it. But with Jesus, when we are aligned with him and working with him, he's able to share that load with us. And he invites us to watch how it is that he actually lived his life. It's not just his teaching, it is a way of life, his lifestyle that he invites us into. It's those same unforced rhythms of grace that you can almost count the beats of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Rest, the seventh day of rest. Which brings us to the letter R, remain. Stopping, resting, delighting, walking. They're all descriptions or aspects of ways that we can remain in Christ, to be present to God moment by moment in our lives. In John 15:5, Jesus, speaking of himself, says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then on in verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. See, the overflow of that day of rest should be that it flows into the other 6 days of the week. It's not just compartmentalized as, oh, well, that was just then, and now we get on with real life. No, the object of the activity is that it would flow into these other areas. In an increasing measure, there would be a sense of the fruit of God's Spirit as we remain in Christ in our lives. And as we do this, this will bring glory to God the Father. We'll be known as those people who are more loving, peaceful, and joyful in the world. People won't, when they encounter us, be left with a nasty taste in their mouths. Our life in Christ is one that is able to be cultivated in this way, in his presence. And it produces the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of that Spirit is this, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the kind of vineyard that the Father is establishing here on earth. It's the stuff that produces the quality stuff, eternal life in us, when we remain in him. And finally, we come to tea for taste. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And in Isaiah 55 and verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. So good, eh? Listen. Hey, anyone here is a boy racer, that's music to their ears. Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good. Your soul will delight in the richest of fare. There's that word again, delight. God wants us to enjoy our lives, in his presence, in the presence of others, and to realize that the invitation stands open for all to come and eat. See, food is more than a metaphor, because it's been noted that Jesus, in the gospel accounts of his life, was either on his way to a meal, at a meal, or leaving a meal. In fact, he performed his first miracle at a wedding feast. He then gives his farewell meal in the upper room with his disciples, and also then invites us to join him at the end of the ages in a giant banquet feast, wedding feast. So it is actually a practice, this eating together. It is significant. It speaks of relationship and connection, but it is also a way in which we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Perhaps we need to develop this area of taste in our lives, both metaphorically and in actual practice. I mean, whatever happened to the classic Kiwi Sunday roast? Do you remember those? You know, where perhaps the vegetables were peeled the night before, and then just before you pop off to church, that goes in along with the leg of lamb, and get home, and the work is done, isn't it? You just sit down. It was the one time that you could possibly count on, actually, of being together with family, perhaps with friends if you've invited them over, and sharing life together over a wonderful meal. And it doesn't need to necessarily require that our host does all the work. I mean, if you're going to invite others, treat it like a potluck dinner. After church, you've prepared. You've, in your observance of a time together, you've talked to others, and perhaps they can do the veg, you'll do the meat, someone will do the, you've got to have mint with sauce, don't you, Craig, with lamb? Yep. Lots of gravy, and someone who's good on desserts could do that, perhaps my wife. It doesn't have to be a Sunday though, and as Kate and I've worked out, because we've now figured out that perhaps Sunday is a little more like work for us, we don't Sabbath on a Sunday. So I've said that we've started into this journey, and so we've identified Friday 1 p.m. is a good place to start for us, going through to Saturday 1 p.m. as a 24-hour period which we just dedicate to something other than to working, to wanting, to worrying, whatever it might be. So there is flexibility within talking about these things, and I certainly don't want this message to come across as this is what you should be doing. This is very much an invitational kind of message, but it is one that asks the question, what's on your plate? Because sometimes we hear ourselves or others saying, oh, I've just got so much on my plate. And so a message like this would sound like, oh, it's just another thing to do. It's just going to load up my plate, which is all very full, thank you very much, Guy, with more things to do. That is not what this is about at all. But it is about the intention of making more room on that plate, which might require us saying no to a few things and saying yes to some other things. Because I think when we do that, we will find that we really are able to taste of the richest of fares, that we really will recover our lives, and that our souls may begin to live once again. So that space needs to be made. And that space could look like this. It could be occupied by things like gratitude, thanksgiving, relational connection, these things that sometimes just get pushed to the side of our plates because we're just so busy. Acts of service, in short, bringing our whole lives into the presence of God in pursuit of union and communion with Him and others. And that's what we're going to do now. As we come into the communion part of what we do as our practice, this is an opportunity for us to share symbolically in a meal that Christ asked us to remember Him by. And as we do this, this doesn't look like a Sunday roast, but at the time that he instituted this, it very much was a full-scale meal. So this morning, though, we do it this way as an act of remembrance, to remember that our life, our relationship with God has been established through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, body and blood, given for us for the forgiveness of sins. So if I could have the ushers hand out those elements. And as we do that, just retain them, and we're going to eat and drink.
More occasion of practicing the spiritual practice of solitude and silence.
So let's just spend a moment reflecting on what we've heard. Lord, we've sung this morning, all our days, all our life are yours. And so, Lord, we want to make more room for you in our lives, to know what it is to rest in your presence, to be people that know how to move from the relentless place and demands of life to a place of restfulness in you. We thank you, Lord, that you don't ask us to do or walk into places that you yourself have not already been. We thank you, Lord, that you identify with our
human weakness, our frailties, our need and Lord, that you meet those needs, that you invite us to come to you, follow me, and you'll regain your life. So Lord, we thank you that you've gone before us and that you are with us right now. We thank you for your body and your blood which you gave on that cross in order that we would know and enter into your rest. We bless you and we thank you that you forgive us and that you love us. Amen. Let's eat and drink.